Morning. Romans 9, 6 to 13. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year, I will return, and Sarah shall have his son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. For she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Romans chapter 9, you can turn there, but first, before we do that, would you pray with me? Father God, I thank you for a church body. I thank how a church body functions, and I thank even how it functions even this week. There's been needs met throughout the church body. I think of Cindy Searing, Joan and Larry Carlson, and how different people in a body can encourage, pray for, meet needs. I think how a church body has functioned even throughout this week. In conversations and fellowships and picking each other up and calling each other when there's straying happening. And I thank you how you form a church body. We are just a little fraction of a picture of Christ's universal church. But I thank you how you formed us to be that. You've sent people out from here, and you've brought people in from here. And I pray you continue to do that. I pray as we open up your word that we would be united. We would not allow God's word to divide. We'd be humble as we listen to it. And I pray in the end of it, we all would be left worshiping you as a wonderful God. In Jesus' name I pray these things, and God's people say, amen. I want you to look at the statement that begins verse number 6. It is the statement that has gripped my mind throughout this last week, and actually weeks before this. It is the statement that dominates the next three chapters. It is what is the thesis of the next three chapters of Romans. But it's also a statement that I think would echo our own moments of doubt in our life. Verse number 6 starts with this statement: but it is not as though the word of God, it is not as though the promises of God has failed. Have you ever wondered if God failed his promises to you? Some of your older folks might remember the Die Hard battery car commercials from years gone by. Okay, some of you guys, you remember them. They had this knack with the Die Hard battery car commercials to place a car in like some of the most extreme situations. Just short of like putting it at the North Pole. Like I remember one where they put a car on the middle of a pond in northern Minnesota in the middle of winter. And they just then they did a time lapse, and then the snow starts piling on top of the car, and you're like, who does this? I think some people actually do this, okay? And the car just stays there all winter long, and at the end of the commercial, somebody just walks in to the car, cranks up the engine, the lights turn on, and you don't even have to say a word. You just kind of walk away saying, dude, that car battery would never fail me. He would always start. Will God ever fail you? Will God ever promise something like forgiveness, love, presence, provision, eternity, a way of escape from temptation, his goodness upon you? Would God ever promise you something and then go back on his promise and fail you? Leave you stranded. Will God's word, will his promise ever fail? I mean, that's the statement right here at verse number 6. Now, why this passage is saying God's promise, God's word will not fail, is a specific promise. It's a promise that Israel has been holding on to for generations upon generations upon generations. It's a promise that started with God to Abraham, and honestly, it's a promise that I don't think any of us have lied awake at night in our beds wondering about God's faithfulness about this promise specifically. So there is a part when I read about their angst about this promise that it's a good bit distant from my life and my wonderings about God. When we wonder about God, or maybe we like to use the word wonder, when we doubt about God, when we make the statements, well, it doesn't feel like it right now, God. And we doubt whether what God says is true simply because God said it. Do we know that God's promises will not fail? Now in Romans 9, we're going to look at this promise specifically. And this promise to God, from God to Abraham and then to Israel. And basically, the angst is they give this promise of Abraham and saying, here, through your people that's going to become like the stars of the sky or the sands of the sea, I'm going to bless humanity and you're going to be a great nation from you. And that promise evolves or it's filled in through generations. You find out it's going to last a kingdom with David. It'll have no end. There's a Messiah coming from this people group, a Messiah that will deliver them, provide payment for sin. And then Jesus comes, the fulfillment of the promise, the one who will sit on the throne for all of eternity, the one who will make a payment for sin. The Messiah comes. And you would think then that what's going to happen is just this massive celebration because Jesus has come and they all have faith upon Jesus Christ. And they kill him. And that's the wrestle. I mean, for a few thousand years, we've been looking forward to this promise being fulfilled, and then God fulfills it. He provides Jesus Christ, and then they reject him. Has God's promise failed? And again, I come back and said, well, that's not me. I mean, that's like 2,000 years ago. That's not what I'm wondering about God's faithfulness. But here's where it really puts into my life. If God did fail them 2,000 years ago, can you be fully confident he won't fail you today? No. It will always be in the back of your mind that, I don't know, maybe I'm going to be just like them and he's going to fail me too. Has God failed his promises? No. Now the answer to this question specifically to Israel and about Jesus Christ, I'll admit, gets into some of the most debated doctrines of Scripture. Some of you walking in this morning, multiple people walking in this morning, either were like, Pastor, I'm super excited about this passage. I've been looking forward to this passage all week long. And some of you just shook my hand and said, Pastor, I've been praying for you all week long. I'd be like, thank you. Some of you read it. I mean, when John was up here reading, he read a phrase from verse number 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. And I guarantee you, some of you smiled and some of your blood pressures went up. And you had different emotions about it. We get to verse number 13 and it says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, and I would assume there were some people like, that That sounded a little bit odd. I don't know what Pastor's going to do with that verse. These verses are the center of discussion, wrestle, debate about God's election, God's choice. Is God choosing nations in this passage? Is God choosing individuals for salvation in this passage? Is God's choosing, God's election based upon God only? Or is God's election looking down to the corridors of time and seeing what people might do, and then he's basing his election upon that? This is what fills books. And I'm sure if I asked for a show of hands on both sides of those debates this morning, I'd have people quickly raise their hand on either side of that debate. And if I asked, do you have any idea what I'm talking about right now? And there would be a whole bunch of more hands saying, I'm clueless, Pastor. I don't know what we're talking about right now. Because of that, last week, I introduced five commitments that I've challenged us to cover these next three chapters with. I pray that the church, we would commit to pray for the unity of this church. Okay, not just because of Romans 9, 10, and 11. But it doesn't hurt to pray it during Romans 9, 10, and 11. We are united about what David and Jacqueline just said is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why I have fellowship this morning with you. Because of that gospel. And if there's something that challenges that gospel, we're going to have a long conversation. But that's my unity with you. We will strive. Here's another commitment I hope we can make. We will strive to be humble to God's word. And this is because I think sometimes we hear what we want to hear. We hear what fits into our little heads instead of saying, let God's word say what it says. I hope after doing this for 10 years up here that I have at least a reputation that you would say, Pastor, I may not agree with you, but I know that you're trying to open up God's word and let God's word say what you believe it says. That's being humble to God's word. I hope we make the commitment that we will strive to remain humble in our own position. Because we know no one, myself included, fully grasps the depths of God. I wrestled with this passage. I wrestled with next week's passage, the next week's passage, the next week's passage already. And I'm going to get up and preach. I don't fully understand God. And that's a good thing. Commitment, I hope we will believe the best in those we disagree with. I hope James's ABF class, Adult Bible Fellowship class, next hour can have vibrant conversation, James. And I hope believe no one in that class then looks at the other person and says, I don't even think they love God. We will believe the best when we disagree. And no matter where we fall from this passage, it better end with worship to God. If it doesn't, we've misused scripture somewhere along the lines. We better worship God in the end. Now, to walk through this passage specifically, because I think when it's asked this question, when I ask the question, does God fail his purposes? Does God fail his promises? Of course, the answer is no. But I think specifically, this passage gives me a very clear answer. God's promises doesn't fail because of God's love. Why do I know God's promises don't fail for me today? It is because God loves. Now, to walk through this passage, I'm going to give us four words. Super simple outline with four words this morning. There is a clarification that we have to go through. Verses 6, 7, 8, he clarifies the promise. The next few verses are going to give us a case study to prove that his clarification was accurate. Then we're going to get to the choice, the election, the choice. And lastly, the cause. Why does he make the choice? So there's a clarification. So if you're thinking through the Old Testament, you're thinking through some of the promises that God gave to Abraham, God gave to the people of Israel through Moses, God gave to David. You get to these covenants, these promises that paint this picture of God saying, look, Abraham, through your offspring, I will bless all nations. I'll make you a great nation. Through David, we get this, there'll be a kingdom coming from you that will know no end. And so you get these, these promises that over time Israel hears these promises and they're just thinking, you know what? Because my great, 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 don't even bother. A lot of greats, granddaddy Abraham got these promises from God, then I'm in the promises, I'm good. I'm part of God's people. In fact, the phrases that he uses in verse number 7, not all are children of Abraham because they're simply his offspring. Just because they're born from Abraham's line does not make them children of Abraham. Now, children of Abraham, that's a spiritual term. That's not a national term. That's a spiritual term. In fact, you get to the next passage. He flips it, keeps on going. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Just because you're part of Abraham's flesh line does not mean that you are God's child. That's a pretty massive clarification. He's saying, look, just because you can tell me who your tribe is that comes from Isaac, that comes from Abraham, does not mean you can call yourself God's child. The promise, you may not be part of it. Jesus makes this clarification, John 1. He sees Nathanael coming, and he actually talks about how Nathanael is a true Israelite. He makes a distinction. Yes, you can have Israelites, but there are true Israelites. Paul does this earlier, Romans chapter number 2, verses near the end of the chapter. For no one is a Jew, verse number 28, who is one outwardly only, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, of the spirit. He's saying, look, just because you are part of a race does not make you part of God's family. There's a heart thing that has to go on as well. Just because someone was born of a line of Abraham does not make that individual a child of God, a child of the promise. Verse 7, verse number 8, those are salvation terms. Just because you are the line of Abraham doesn't mean that you'll receive Jesus Christ, have saving faith in Jesus Christ, and be part of God's kingdom. Isaiah warned him. Isaiah 10, 22, though your people be as the sands of the sea. Ring a bell? They'd know that phrase. That went all the way back to Abraham. Your children are going to be as the sands of the sea. And they're like, whoa, that's a lot. Next phrase Isaiah warns them with, only a remnant of them will return. There's only going to be a remnant. In fact, Paul uses that quote. That's why I use this quote today, because he uses it at the end of Romans chapter 9 to say only a remnant of the sands of the sea will be saved, is what he says. Now this gives me a warning already. And it's a sober warning. And maybe a warning you need to hear already. You can be around God's people. You can be part of a Christian family. You can be around spiritual activity and not be God's child. You understand why I'm saying that from this passage? You had Israel. And you had spiritual activity after spiritual activity and God's law. And you had one spiritual family. You can be around a whole bunch of Christians and not be a Christian. I heard a testimony of a lady who was getting baptized in a sister church last week. And she started her testimony really simply. She said, I always thought I was born Christian because I was born in a Christian family. They took me to church. I got baptized before I could even know it. So, of course, I was Christian. I have met a few people in our community that uses the same statements. Well, of course I'm Christian. I mean, like, isn't everybody in our community Christian? I mean, I got this church. I've been, I, My parents went to that church. My grandparents went to that church. I go to that church a few times too a year. You can be around a whole bunch of Christians and not be one of God's children. You're only God's child if you have saving faith in God's Son, Jesus Christ, who made payment for sin upon the cross. Then you can be God's child. So he's made this clarification. Here's this promise, and it's this classic example of that promise might not be for you just because you heard the promise. And then he's got to prove it. Is it true that just because you're born of Abraham doesn't mean that you're part of God's children? And he's going to prove it, which proves it with two case studies. If you look back at our passage, I had scripture up there. You could have looked at it in there and said, just listen to me say it. Two case studies in the passage. One, verse number 9. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now, this is jumping right into a narrative. And so I got to give some backstory about why he would quote this passage right here. Because this is what it's saying. Here's part of the promise. Has it failed? God promises Abraham offspring, sands of the sea, stars of the sky. Problem? Abraham doesn't have any kids. Problem? Abraham is old. Like, old, old, old. His wife, old, old, old. Not quite as old as he is. And God makes this promise, which is fertile ground. This is really fertile ground for doubting God's promises. When God makes promises that we can easily wrap our minds around, those are not the promises that keep us up at night. The ones that make struggle thinking through are the ones that we cannot wrap our minds around. The promises that God gives, that I can look at my resources and ability and say, yeah, I can meet that. God promises to provide for me, and I look at my bank account, and I'm like, yeah, I can meet that problem, that problem, that problem. Yeah, I got it, God. We have no problem believing those promises. The promise is that I cannot easily fill the blank in. That really is what tests my faith now. Abraham gets the promise. You're going to have offspring as much as the sands of the sea, but I don't even have child number one yet. So let's at least get child number one, God. And they are faithful for a while, but here's what the problem is. At some point, they're tired of waiting for God to be faithful to his promise. And so they come to the conclusion, we probably need to help God be faithful to the promise that he gave to us. Bad conclusion. And Abraham's wife comes up with the solution. Why don't you take my servant, have a relationship with my servant, and then God will give you a child through her, and we'll help God not fail in his promise he gave to us. Really bad idea. This is not a good Valentine's Day sermon, okay? Abraham has a son, Ishmael. He has offspring. He has a child. But remember back to what it said in verse number 7. Not all the offspring of Abraham are children of God. Not all of them are part of the promise. Which is why he quotes then in verse number 9 says, don't you remember, he already had a child, Ishmael, and yet God still comes to Sarah and Abraham and says, this time next year, you're going to have a son. And Sarah laughs. And then she lies about laughing. And then God still gives him the son. You see what he just did there? Not all the children of Abraham get to be part of the promise. You had Ishmael. That's not part of the promise. That's why I came back and still gave you the promise again. Because the promise hadn't been fulfilled yet. And so now you have Isaac. In fact, what's little known about Abraham, after Sarah dies, Abraham has 6 more kids after that. They're not part of the promise. Now, objection time, because I think there's an easy objection right away. Because you hear what he's doing. He's making this point. Not all the children of Abraham are part of the promise. So God's promise hasn't failed when the people reject Jesus Christ because they weren't part of the promise anyway. And he says, well, let me illustrate from the very beginning. Isaac, Ishmael, And the objection right away is like, yeah, Paul, I hear you, but I mean, Ishmael wasn't even with his wife. Like, that doesn't count. Of course it doesn't count. So he gives another case study. Look back down at verse number 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac. Do you see what he just did there? Okay, I hear your objection. Let's go to the next generation. Because Rebekah has two sons at the same time from the same husband who's part of the promise. Okay. Sometimes I feel bad that we do these Sunday morning services at like this early in the morning. I hope we're still following along. Okay. Verse 11, though they were not yet born and had nothing, neither good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. He's making a statement. Two sons born, same time. Are they both children of God? Are they both children of the promise? No. There's one that's a child of the promise. There's one that is not. And that gets us to our next word. Because in explaining this statement, he makes the statement in verse number 11 that God's purpose of election might continue. And there's been a choice now that's happened. God chooses Jacob. Now, please hear me. Scripture is super, super clear that God chooses. That's not a man-made word. I know when I teach doctrine in classes, I admit from the get-go, we made the word up Trinity. I don't think we made up the doctrine, but we made up the word. We don't make up the word election. It's right here. God chooses. Matthew 22, many are called, but few are chosen. There's a choice that happens here. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen race. You are, and it's actually a reworking of this word, you are an elected race, a royal priesthood. Ephesians 1, chapter 1, verse number 4, even as he chose us before the foundation of the world. You have the word elect. You are the elect people of God is what describes Christians. You are the chosen people of God. God chooses. God chose Jacob. And personally, I would say that God, okay, we're going to get really into the weeds now. Okay, God chooses Jacob. And I'm going to unpack this in just a second. Which I'm not saying then God chooses Esau to wrath. Because, so I'm going to show in a second, Esau's there already. The question becomes, though, why does God choose? Election's there. Choice is there. On what basis? Kids, you know this, okay? You know how this works. So let's say afterwards, it's a super nice day, you end up outside and you're going to play some dodgeball. Okay, great sport. Actually, a little aside, I saw this advertisement pop up. They're trying to do away with the game dodgeball now. You can buy these like targets. So instead of playing dodgeball, you grow them and you just throw balls at targets instead of people. Not as fun at all. I feel bad for the generation now. Okay, so you're going to play a great game called dodgeball. And let's say you're captain of the dodgeball, picking teams. There's a whole bunch of reasons you might make the choices you're going to make for your team. Like if you're uber competitive, you might look at people and you like size them up and you're like, okay, you're big and you're fast and you're strong. I want you on my team. I choose you. You might be super social and you're just like, well, you know, he's my friend and who cares if we lose because we're going to have a fun time, so I'm going to choose you. There might be some transaction like, hey, that person brought snacks to children's church. And so I want to choose him because he was really nice and brought me snacks. You know, there's a whole bunch of reasons why you might choose who you choose in this moment. So it's a super valid question that we say, yep, there's a choice here happening. Why is God making these choices? This is where the debate is. We're just going to wrestle with Scripture. There's a cause. Now, I'll tell you what the cause is not, because he says it right away. Look at this passage, okay? What does he not base this choice on? He does not base it on whether they're good or bad, verse number 11. He can't, because they're not even born yet, okay? You might have had mom's the most active baby in your stomach before they were born, okay? One of my children, when we did the sonogram, they couldn't keep him in focus because he kept on moving so much. The person was like, man, that person's going to be a sprinter, okay? That's not good or bad, though. Okay, he's not disobeying in that moment. I couldn't tell him, hey, dude, shape up right now. Stop that. Okay, so when he says this, God's making a choice, and I'll tell you what it's not based upon. It's not based upon good or bad, their works. As clear as verse number 11 is, it still amazes me and saddens me how many people still look at their goodness and what they have done, and they think that God will accept them because they're good. That is not how God functions. And you should be happy right now I said that, because I'll be the one who breaks it to you. You are not good. If God made his choice based upon whether you are good or bad, no one would be chosen. If you want to put it in a dodgeball category, and God lined up all of humanity, we would be all the people who are so unathletic we couldn't even hold a ball. God, I am thankful, does not choose based upon my goodness. So if God does not base his choice upon whether we are good or bad, why would he choose Jacob? God chooses based on love, not works. Go to verse number 13. Some of you have been waiting for me to get to verse number 13. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Let's make sure we understand these words. Love, don't think Valentine's Day, okay? Love, he welcomed, he blessed, he accepted, loved. Hated, you are the target for God's wrath, hated. I came across a story this week of an elderly lady who came to Charles Spurgeon, great preacher, 1800s. And actually came to Charles Spurgeon. I think they were going through this passage and told Charles, like, you know, she goes and just bemoans the fact that God's word would say that God hates someone. And so he just says, I have such a hard time wrapping my head around that God would even hate anybody. And Spurgeon responds to this elderly lady. I don't know if he did it nicely or not. I can't read it into the text. But his response back was, well, actually, that's not the problem that I have with that verse. The problem I have with that verse is that God would love anyone. I understand that God hates. Okay. There is a right reason to hate. There are some movies I thoroughly enjoy watching. I have to laugh that I say that, because the bad guy in the movie is so evil that my blood pressure just goes up every time I watch the movie. But I always get suckered into the movies again. I was like, man, I love this movie. Let's watch it again. And then the bad person comes on, I'm just like, ooh, can't get that guy soon enough. Why is that a right response? Because what that person is doing is so wrong, so corrupt, so vile, so unjust. It'd be wrong if I'm sitting back cheering for them, right? It'd be wrong if I want that person to get off scot-free in the end. Hate anger against what is wrong is the right response. I hope you have turned on the news at some point in the past year and your anger has risen as you saw what unfolds before your eyes. As you say, that's not right. I don't like that. Hate's appropriate response to what is wrong and vile and wicked. So, my question is not so much am I surprised that God hates, because if there is something that is vile and wicked and so wrong, should not God hate it? Should God not pour out wrath against something that is so wicked and so vile and so wrong? So when I come to this passage and it says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, I'm like, okay, well, I'm not surprised that God would hate somebody. So really now the question is it right that God would make Esau a target of his wrath already? Because God does hate. I put up two verses on the screen already. Psalms 11, verse number 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Psalms 5:5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evil doers. So then is it right that God hates Esau? And you could push back and say, but here our passage already says they've not done anything good or bad yet. They're not even born yet. Psalms 51, verse number 5, David admits, indeed, I was guilty when I was born. I was sinful when my mother conceived me. In this moment, Esau already has a sin nature. His DNA is already saturated with sin. Parents, you know this to be true, because you have never had to teach one of your kids to sin. They came programmed that way. They knew it already. You had to work hard to teach your kids to not sin. That's what David's saying here. He's admitting it. I am in my mother's womb, I'm sinful already. It's who I am, and I got that from my great, 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 great granddaddy Adam. So when I get to this passage and it says, Jacob I loved, Jacob I'm choosing to bless, Esau I've hated, my response is not, ooh, God, I don't know, ooh, that's, I don't know if you can say that. If I'm really tracking with who I am in the nature of my sinfulness, my response is more so, why would you love Jacob? Because he's got the same sin nature as Esau does. We were born in sin. That means Jacob and Esau and Luke and every Bob and every Susan and every Frank and every Elizabeth and every single individual has sin nature in who they are. And will it continue that way unless God would do something so that we would not be the target of God's wrath? And here's the surprising thing. Here's the wonderful thing. And here's the hope-giving thing. Because God loves, that's exactly what he's done. That God would graciously pour out his love upon Jacob. And Jacob would have faith and be a child of God. And every generation that followed after this one, there was generation upon generation with sin and grumbling and idolatry, but every one of these generations, there would be a remnant. And God would pour out his love, and there would be faith, and they would be children of God. Please hear me. We can pause our wrestles with other things in the passage. God's promise doesn't fail because of God's love. if God's promise rested on me, it would fail. If God's promise rested upon my ability to earn it, it would fail. If God's promise rests on me figuring it out, it would fail. The only hope I have in God's promises is God's love. Let me go back to kids again. I do this because as a parent, there are times where I've given out promises. A lot of the promises I give to my kids, though, are conditional, where it's usually attached to, I promise we will go here and get this, but first you have to accomplish this, this, and this first. And we understand those transactions. Now, as a good dad, I typically give the conditions are attainable. One that gets brought up a lot in our household is there was a day and age where my kids were not learning how to swim. There was just this inherent fear of water in every one of my kids. And we were at a hotel, a swimming pool, and I just said, you know what? We have to get over this fear of the water. You know, my kids were the ones with like the life vest and the floaties on the arms and like gripping my neck like this. And I'm trying to pry them off. And as soon as they're right back on me. I'm like, dude, we're not going through life this way. And so I remember my kids, I got them up on the steps. I forget how many I had at that time. And I said, okay, $1 to whoever will just jump into the pool. Okay. That's a very attainable goal, right? You get this if you do this. That's a promise that's based upon their performance. I think I even upped it up. I think because no one was doing it, I think eventually I was like, okay, $5. We're getting over this one. But that's a promise that's saying, you get this only if you do this. We can see in Scripture those promises from God fail miserably. God says, I'll bless you if you keep this law, this law, this law, this law, and this law. Guess what? They don't get blessing. Because they can't obey those laws. The promises that rest upon me will always fail. If the way you think about God is, God will bless me if I do this, 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 and this, you should lay awake at night doubting God. Because you will always wonder if you're going to do enough. And I'll tell you right now, you're not. The only promises that could actually give me rest in God are the promises that are based upon God and his love. God gives a promise to Abraham, and he knows that promise will be met. Because it's not based upon Abraham, and it's not based upon Jacob, and it's not based upon Joseph, and it's not based upon any of the other individuals. It's based upon God, and God will love. Because his love's not based upon Jacob being cute. It's based upon God saying, I'm going to love you. Doubting God's goodness. Doubting whether all things work together for good. That promise will not fail you. I know it won't, because it's based upon a God who loves. Doubting that God takes care of the lilies of the field and will also take care of you. I know that promise won't fail, because that promise is not based upon me. That promise is based upon God, and he loves. Wondering if God really forgives, or there's somehow you need to somehow earn that forgiveness somehow, and you don't feel forgiven because you failed again, and you failed again, and you know you're going to fail again. That promise will not fail, because that promise is based on God's love. A love you did not earn. A love that you did not get because you reached a certain performance level. A love that God simply gives to all his children. Do you doubt God's promises? They will not fail. Father God, I say thank you right now at this point of the passage as I meditate on your love. I thank you for a love that was not earned. I say thank you that love was graciously given. Love that was sacrificial. Love that is my only hope. Can we pause here as I pray, and I just want to have you engage for a moment. I will admit this passage is difficult. I'll admit that it can make our heads hurt a little bit as we try to think about God. But I'll also admit that you're not here by accident. So there's a reason you're here today. And I wonder, as we walk through this passage that admittedly is difficult, that you realize that so your life, you've been trying to be right with God by being good. And it's not going to work. If that's what you've realized to this point, I say, God, thank you. But I pray for one thing to happen right now. I pray that you would turn from your sins and put your faith in Jesus Christ alone as the only payment that you could have to be right with God. You can do that right now. You could pray right now. If you want to, I'd be happy to pray with you later when the service finishes up. When you say, I can't be good enough, I need Jesus Christ's payment. And then, Father God, I pray as you're working through the Holy Spirit, you'd work in the church's body here. That our faith would be strengthened, our joy in that faith would be strengthened then. Because of who you are, is you loved us. And so I know your promises will not fail us this week. Whatever events and trials come our way, I know your promises remain. In Jesus' name we pray these things, and God's people say,